Well, church, we have arrived at the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so if you got a copy of the scriptures there with you, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. If you're using the Bibles that are in front of you, you can find this short passage on page 985. These verses are part of a larger text that will go all the way through verse 6. And in many ways, these five verses really do serve as a type of concluding statement for Paul in this letter. With respect to the theological content of this book, if you look in your copy of the scriptures, you can see there are several additional paragraphs after verse 6 through the end of the book where Paul's going to get really personal and he's going to address a number of individuals within the Colossian church, encouraging some, welcoming others, challenging still others. But here in verses 2 through 6, he really offers his final words of theological direction to this congregation. We'll read this together in a moment, and as we do, it may sound at first like a series of somewhat disconnected instructions about how Christians ought to pray and how we ought to speak and how we ought to be thankful. But I hope what we see over this week and next, it'll take us a couple of weeks to work through 2 through 6. I hope what we see is that there's nothing random about what Paul says here at all. Instead, Paul is taking the deep and broad doctrinal truths that he's been faithfully laying before the people of Colossae over the first three chapters. He takes those truths where he's been telling them, here's how the gospel is to work inside your hearts and within you and among you as a church. Paul takes those things and here, very clearly and very simply, he makes a turn from inward focus to outward focused. And in verses 2 through 6, Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, I've told you a lot about how the gospel is to work in you and among you. Now look to the lost world around you, and the gospel ought to have an effect on them as well. And really, this passage breaks down in this way. Verses 2 through 4 is the importance of prayer and gospel ministry. That's what we'll look at today. And then 5 and 6 is the importance of practice, how we live in our gospel ministry. So how we pray and how we practice and how those are means of grace and gospel witness to the lost community around us. Our focus today will be on the first of these, in prayer. And so if you've got your Bibles, if you're able to, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His truth, and we will read this with joy and expectation. It's the word of the Lord to us. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how the gospel continues to be at work in our hearts as a people here at KBC. And so, Lord, as we engage your word this morning, we ask that your word would engage us, that it would speak to our hearts. Lord, we truly believe this is your word and it is for our good and our joy and our help. It is for the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of the saved. And Lord, we believe that nothing good will happen here today unless you cause it to happen. We can't manufacture anything. We can't force anything. We can't trick you into anything. You've got to do what you mean to do, otherwise it won't happen. So we stand back and we say, Father, please be at work among us. Have your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Again, I would contend that this text, all the way up through verse 6, it carries a strong outward emphasis. But Paul, having gone to great lengths over the first three chapters to press the joy of the gospel deep into the hearts of the Colossian believers, calling them again and again, believe this good news about Christ, and then if you believe it, let your behavior be shaped in light of it. Here, at the end of this letter, Paul reminds them, other people need to hear this good news as well. There are those who have yet to receive or experience the joy of Christ. And so one of the purposes of the church having been made new in Christ, is that we are now to live in the midst of a world that is profoundly broken. And we are to live in such a way that our newness might be seen, it might be recognized, that we would be noticeably different, not just a little bit off of norm, but out in left field, very odd, very peculiar from the rest of the world. Different enough that they would actually watch and notice and ask us, why do you live the way you do? Why do you make decisions as you do? Why are you so different when we put you up against our lives, our hearts, our homes, our finances, our priorities, our families? Why is there a difference? If you look with me again down to verses 5 and 6, Paul says exactly this. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, toward those outside the church, toward those outside of Christ, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So lots of things about how we live, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The assumption being our Christ-centered lives will be so different, they will demand an explanation. And the only explanation ought to be the gospel. For today, in verse 2, Paul begins this outward emphasis by first pointing our hearts to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This might seem odd to us that Paul would tie effective outreach to inner prayer. And I think the connection between those will come clear in a moment. But first, let's just take a few minutes to unpack what Paul says here about our praying. First, he says that we ought to be continuing in it steadfastly. Translation you have might read, be persistent in prayer, be devoted to prayer. It communicates this image of being busily engaged in something, of prayer always being close at hand, like a habit, like a healthy pattern. In fact, I found this interesting this last week. Paul actually uses the same word in Colossians 4 that he does in Romans 13 when he describes how the God-given authority of governments is to be leveraged to collect taxes. He says, you ought to pray with the same diligence that the IRS goes after your money. Here's what he says. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That's the same word. Attend and continue steadfastly. Sometimes when we come across statements like this in the New Testament concerning our prayer lives, if you're anything like me, you read, continue steadfastly in prayer, attend to prayer. Somewhere else Paul says, pray without ceasing. We hear that and we can quickly become overwhelmed. We can drift toward feelings of defeat, supposing that somehow this is an unattainable goal, where every moment of every day is to be on our knees invested in prayer. And if you're not doing that, you're falling short. If you're falling short, then you failed. But think with me again what Paul says here when he uses this statement, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then consider the definition of that being prayer close at hand. I was thinking about things this last week that might be close at hand, and cell phones came to mind. They always seem to be close at hand, right? They're in our pocket, they're in our purse, they're on our belt. Maybe you find yourself checking your phone whether there's a call or not, whether there's a text or not. Right? You just used to flip, let's see. Maybe you're on your news feed every few minutes, Facebook, Instagram, whatever platform you use, just making sure you haven't missed something that everybody else is a part of. You're not left behind. Now, I'm not trying to make a case that that type of phone behavior is healthy at all. I'm simply making the point, I think we already know what it's like to have something close at hand, to be attending to it, to be attentive toward it, checking in, ready to respond, eager, engaged, close, not distant. And so maybe it would be a good step and a good direction for some of us if our prayer habits looked more like our phone habits, close at hand, ready, continuing steadfastly. Next, Paul calls the church to be watchful in our prayer. This is the same word, by the way, that Jesus will use on the last night of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane when he goes away from the disciples and he prays to the Father and he says, "Will you watch with me?" It essentially means to be awake, to remain alert. Don't be apathetic, but remain vigilant. If we reflect on the situation the Colossians were in, they had a lot to be watchful toward and vigilant about. This is a group of new believers. They're baby Christians. They've been brought into a right relationship with the Creator of the universe through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And now this restored relationship, it was to be central. It was to be foundational to all that they are. This was not something to be half-hearted about. It was to encompass all of their being. It required vigilance. They must be watchful based on the significance of the change brought about because of the gospel. In addition, they were faced, even at this young stage in their faith, with the presence of false teachers. We've seen that, and spiritual opposition and wrong ideas. Worldly philosophies, human traditions, spiritual lies, sinful temptations within them, still threatening their affection for Christ. Church, there was a lot for the Colossians to watch out for, a lot to pray about, a lot that required their attention spiritually. And the same is no less true for us. To be rescued out of bondage, redeemed, and resurrected to new life, to be adopted out of the orphanage into the family of God now and forever. It's not a small thing. Do you ever find yourself just going through the motions with Christ? And sometimes it just smacks you and you realize, how could I make such a small thing out of a great God? How could I think so lowly or little of so great a salvation? What you think about Christ is the most significant thing about you. What you do with Jesus matters more than anything else in the universe, now or forever. And as such, it ought to captivate our attention. It should drive us to be watchful and not lazy, to be called to treasure what is true and reject what is not, to fight for holiness and resist sin as it creeps into our hearts. None of this is recreational in nature. None of it's a part-time job. It is our full-time calling. This is serious. It is spiritual warfare, and as such, it requires spiritual watchfulness. Peter puts it like this: be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, to be in a daily, moment-by-moment relationship with King Jesus, it is eternally significant in more ways than we realize. And as such, it calls not for coasting, but commitment, right? Not laziness, but eagerness in our prayer, watching. So prayer that is continual, it's always close at hand. Prayer that is alert and watchful. And then Paul concludes verse 2 with yet another call for thanksgiving. We've seen this repeatedly throughout Colossians. It's one of the themes. He says, you ought to be a thankful bunch of people. If you know Jesus, if you're rescued by Jesus, if the gospel is good news to you, if you're out of the orphanage and now around the family table, be full of gratitude. Now, with the emphasis we just saw on watchfulness, we might find it odd to receive a parallel call to thankfulness. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. After all, the world is dark, right? Our hearts within us, if you're like me, prone to wander, prone to sin. Our enemy is a lion, still prowling, still bloodthirsty. There are threats to the church at every turn. Why be thankful if all of that is true? I hope the answer is already leaping from your heart with joy this morning. We can and we should be thankful in prayer at all times because of the supremacy and the preciousness of Christ over and against the garbage of this world. and how all of who he is and all that he has done is now applied to us as his people by faith. So even though the world is dark, and we ought not deny that, in Christ we have now been called to a marvelous light, Peter says. And even though our hearts still struggle with sin, in Christ we know we are new creations. So when we sin, we confess, we repent, and there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And though our enemy is real, and he is more powerful than we often realize, he's also been defeated. He's been humiliated by Christ at the cross. The Son of God came to destroy the work of the devil, John says in 1 John. It's done. The analogy I love to think about is Satan is a snake. He's a serpent. And he's been slithering through this world since creation, causing chaos. And at the cross, Jesus cut the head off the snake. Now the body still flops around, causes all sorts of messes. But what happens to snakes without heads? They're dead, even if they wiggle. Satan is dead. He's been defeated. We can be thankful. All these things and more contribute to a growing joy in our hearts. And so we have ample reason for thanks. In Christ, God is for us. And so we can come to him. We can run to him. We can flee to him in our times of prayer, in our times of need, knowing he is for us. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: let us then with confidence, not trepidation, confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. That's to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The one we draw near to, he fights our battles. He forgives our sins. He defeats our enemies. He meets us with grace. We ought to be thankful. Church, if we are to faithfully live for Christ with radically transformed hearts in the midst of an increasingly darkened world, if we are going to faithfully bear witness to the one who can rescue darkened hearts like he did with ours and change dead lives like he has with ours, that's not going to happen by accident. And it will not happen apart from the church ever becoming a praying people, continuing in prayer, watching in prayer, thankful in prayer. Verse 2 has much to say about our dependence upon the Lord in this walk of faith as we seek to live as a set apart people in the place that God has planted us. We're not going to be effective at all out there if our relationship with the Lord is not right and if we're not fervent in prayer before him. If we neglect that, we will not be effective witnesses in this world. It's the fuel for our fire. As we look to verses 3 and 4, this emphasis on prayer remains, as well as the emphasis on prayer's connection to the spread of the gospel. But here, the focus is no longer Paul looking to the Colossian church, but instead, he shifts the focus toward himself. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. But Paul says in verse 2, pray for yourselves that you would live for the Savior in Colossae, where God has put you in your corner of the neighborhood. And then here at the same time, he says, and don't forget to pray for us that we would remain faithful where the Lord has planted us. The us, the plural in verse 2, likely comes from the fact that Paul writes this letter from prison with Timothy. See that back in chapter 1. And that Paul was in prison with other believers. We'll see that later on in chapter 4. Aristarchus was another one of his co-prisoners in Christ. So as Paul writes Colossians, in an earthly sense, he is not free. He's incarcerated by Rome, likely shackled with some sort of bond or chain. Paul can't go where he'd like. He can't communicate as he prefer. He is limited in many ways by his situation. And yet his heart it still burns hot with the joy of the gospel. Even in prison, the gospel is still good news to Paul, and he longs for others to receive it as such. He is still driven, even in a prison cell, to preach and to proclaim Christ to Jew and to Gentile alike. And so he pleads with the Colossian church. He says, pray for me. Pray for us. I need this, that the Lord would open a door for the word, that this mystery of Christ might continue to be declared. Might be inclined to read what he says there about a door being opened and suppose that because Paul is in prison behind bars, this must be referring to an open door in a physical sense. Open my cell, open the prison so I can get out. And I'm not saying that Paul wouldn't have liked to have been freed from prison, but I do not think that freedom in a physical sense was the driving force of his prayer request here. I don't think Paul much cared whether he was bound or free, right? Paul was never one to avoid a hard situation. He didn't ever shirk his responsibility to proclaim truth just because he suspected the response coming back might be negative. Instead, it seems far more likely that Paul's request here is not based on a desire for personal liberation, but rather an understanding of his personal neediness. Look at what he says. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Open something. That's the prayer request. Not a physical door, but opportunity for the word to go forth. Paul realizes apart from God doing a good work in him and through him, there is no hope of any good fruit coming from Paul. And so it doesn't matter if Paul's walking freely the streets of some Roman city or he's sitting bound behind the bars of a Roman prison cell. It doesn't matter. If God doesn't do the work, Paul says, if God doesn't open a door in a spiritual sense, nothing that lasts, nothing that matters will happen, whether I'm free or bound. God's got to do it, or it won't ever happen. I would just invite us to consider, this is a remarkable statement of humility on the part of the apostle. This is, after all, Paul we're talking about. He writes vast parts of the New Testament. He is arguably the greatest ambassador for Christ the world has ever known. He is uniquely called and used by God to reshape human history. And yet he freely says, pray for me. Pray that God would use me. Pray that he would make me fruitful. Pray that the word would go forth. Paul, you wrote half the word in the New Testament. And Paul's saying, no. Pray that God would push the word out of me. Get it to others. If he doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. Paul even goes so far as in verse 4 to say, pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Again, Paul, whose theological depth and understanding is unrivaled in church history, he writes things we're still trying to figure out. That Paul is so absolutely enamored with Christ, Jesus is so supreme in his heart and his ministry, that Paul is eager. He is glad to request that God would guide his very words in order that clarity might be the result of his speaking. There is no prideful assumption on the part of Paul. There's just humble, humble dependence. A couple of thoughts on this. First of all, church, this is how we ought to view our own lives and gospel ministry. We will not, I will not, you will not remain faithful to Christ unless he keeps us, unless he causes us to persevere. Our hearts are prone to wander, and unless God tethers us to himself by grace through Christ, we will not tether ourselves to him. He keeps us. We cannot serve with diligence and discipline unless he fills us with strength through his Spirit. And friends, there will be no fruit, there will be no harvest from our labors unless God opens doors, unless God makes a way. So, oh, how humble we too ought to be as we seek to walk in the ways of the Lord and make his gospel known. In addition, this is how we ought to pray for one another within the church, not just seeing ourselves in this way, but praying for others in the way Paul invites the Colossians to pray for him. This is how we ought to intercede for our nursery servants as they care for babies in light of the gospel, as they hold children just a few feet that way right now, and as they pray over them and they read scripture into their tiny ears and they sing songs over them, calling them, even at a young age, to understand the basic truths of Christ. The same is true among our children and our students and our adults as they gather here in this place and around the community throughout the week. God, open a door in those places. It's not just fellowship. We're not just coming together to hang out. Lord, do something among us through your word. And if you don't do it, we can't do it. And so it won't happen unless you cause it. Use those times as a means of grace. Help us to speak and explain and respond as we ought, which assumes there's a way you should say things and a way you shouldn't. This passage should inform our prayers for our worship team as they labor to make the gospel clear and known in song and melody Sunday after Sunday. For our missionaries around the globe as they cross cultures and oceans to proclaim Christ, Lord, provide opportunities. Lead them in paths that will guide them to people of peace. Folks, you're already at work in their hearts. Lord, open doors among the unreached peoples of the world, because if you don't, we can't. Just on a personal note, can I say to you, as my church family, how comforting and encouraging it is to know that you pray for me as I have opportunity and privilege to preach in this place. So many of you are so faithful on a regular basis, just saying, I'm praying for you. That is a means of grace to my heart. And so as you have opportunity to pray for me or for any other brother that stands in this place and opens the word to this church family, can you pray in this way? Father, make what is said here clear to those who sit in these seats. Father, empower the person speaking here to say what they ought to say. Not more, not less, not running in arrogance, not shirking in cowardice. Make it clear. Let it be what ought to be said. Father, open a door in this place so that hearts are ready to receive, lost and saved alike. They hear what you have for them. Father, we plead with you to do this among us, because if you don't, we can't. That ought to be our posture. That ought to be our prayer. Church, do we realize how utterly dependent we are upon the Lord? I often don't. Oh, this passage was a good reminder to my heart this week. Paul understood how dependent he was. And his heart posture in this passage is a good example for us as we grow in our understanding of how much we need the Lord in everything. Colossians is all about the supremacy of Jesus, saturating the hearts of his people in such a way that we believe the right things about Jesus and our behavior is shaped by that belief. But here at the very end, Paul is reminding this little church in Colossae, and by extension, this little church in Kennewick, he's reminding us of something that we are prone to forget, and it's this. We haven't been saved just for us. The gospel is not about us, and it's not just for us. It didn't start with us, and it's not supposed to end with us. We have been rescued for a purpose. First, for the glory of God to be seen among us, but also for the good of others. He left us here to make him known, to tell others, to open our mouths and proclaim the good news of Christ. Do you remember what Paul said all the way back in chapter 1? Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul did not see the finish line of the gospel being the arrival of the good news among the Colossians. He said there's more who need to hear. This is certainly in line with what Jesus says to all of us in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not you might be, you will be. You'll be a good witness or a bad witness, but you'll be a witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The redeemed church is to be a bold witness to the one who redeemed us. And Paul's point here in verses 2 through 4 is that this posture of witnessing, if we are to do it, it first comes by being bathed in prayer for ourselves and for others. Well, next week in verses 5 and 6, we're going to address how Paul speaks about what we say and what we live and our interaction with unbelievers and how our practice as Christians is to be a witness as well. But here, he starts with prayer. So let me just invite us to consider a few things by way of application this morning. First of all, I think this passage calls us to consider just our personal praying as individual believers. Does your prayer life bear the marks of steadfastness, of watchfulness, of thanksgiving? Is your time with the Lord in fellowship and communication through prayer, is it close at hand? Is it constant? Is it regular, like a good habit you don't want to break? Is it something you're busy with throughout the day? Is it like you've got the Lord on speakerphone and there's just a constant conversation throughout the day? It doesn't mean you're always talking or something else is always being said, but you're having a conversation, right? You're sharing with him throughout the day. You're going to him throughout the day. Are you doing that because you're growing to realize the precious gift you've been given, that you can approach the throne of grace with confidence in your time of need? Do you only have times of need in the morning when you read the Bible, quiet time with the Lord? Or are you like me and you're needy 25 hours a day, right? Is your praying characterized by watchfulness? Is there an awareness of your own weakness, an awareness of the temptations around you, the enemy against you? Is there an alertness to your life of prayer, or is it apathetic? You realize more and more how sufficient and satisfying Jesus is to your soul. And so you say, as we sang earlier, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Jesus, help me. Apart from you, I have nothing. I have no good thing apart from you. Church, are you thankful in your praying? Are your prayers characterized by gratitude or by requests and demands and complaints? Do you go to him more when you want something or need something, or just to be with him, to rejoice in him? Do your prayers begin and end with praise, rejoicing in the goodness of the Father towards you through the Son, the gift of the Spirit, the blessing of the Word? We have more things to be thankful for than we have time to give them. Are your prayers flavored by gratitude or by something less? If the church is going to be a faithful witness in a lost world, it will not happen if we are disconnected from our Savior. It will not happen if we are distant from him in the realm of prayer. If it's hit and miss, if it's marked by selfishness or sloth, we will not be faithful witnesses. So may we pray, and may the Lord use us for his glory and for the good of others. This passage also calls us to consider our intercession for others, not just our own prayer life, but how our prayer life goes out toward others. Specifically here in this text, toward those who carry the good news of the ministry of the word, those within the church who have opportunity to teach and preach and share the gospel. We are to pray that doors would be opened. We are to pray that Christ would be declared, that words would be clear, that opportunities would be fully grasped and laid hold of. We are to pray with a posture of profound dependence and humility, acknowledging, God, if you don't do it, if you don't answer, no good thing will happen. We've often thought of it like this, that the gospel ministry, that sharing with someone, that preaching in this place, that teaching in a small group, that caring for children, it's like us gathering dry sticks. And we get all these sticks and we put them on the altar and we say, Lord, we know you've called us to be faithful in the part we're supposed to play, but I can't make fire. I can't send fire from heaven. So you do what you're going to do, but unless it falls from you, it's not coming from us. So Lord, send it. Send it. Light us aflame. Work as only you can. So we don't sit back in laziness or apathy and say, well, I can't do the big thing, so I'll do no thing. We do what the Lord has called us to do, and we say, Lord Jesus, you do it. Change hearts, work in lives, rescue souls. Because if he doesn't, we're just a dead pile of sticks, right? Do we pray for one another with this type of urgency and dependence? Do you pray for those around you in the church? In that way, do you pray for your lost neighbors and co-workers and children and family members in this way? This passage reminds us about our intercession for others. And then finally, from this passage, I think we see just a call to consider our clarity in sharing. And by that, I think we should plan carefully for how we ought to speak if and when the Lord opens a door for us to share the good news of the gospel. Paul says here, there's a way you ought to speak, which again, I would assume means there's a way you ought not to speak. And so if someone were to ask you tomorrow, a coworker you've been praying for, that family member you know is lost and they are far from grace, that child that your heart is broken over, if God were to move in their heart, send the fire from heaven, open the door, and if His Spirit led them to you, and they were to look you in the eye and say, why do you love Jesus? Why do you follow him? Why is he good news to your heart? Why do you care if I know him? If they asked you that question, what would you say? Can you tell the story of how Christ rescued you? Can you speak with clarity and humility? Here's what it was like before Jesus. And here's what Jesus has done. And here's how I'm different. Here's how he's good to me. Can you tell your story, your testimony of grace, how God has been good to you through Christ? You ought to be able to do that. That's the way you ought to speak. Can you tell the story of Christ's redemptive work? Can you speak about his sinless, obedient life? His sacrificial, sufficient death, his victorious resurrection, his promise to return. I'm not saying you got to give a 40-minute sermon. Can you, in 60 seconds, give the elevator speech about the gospel and say, here's why it's good news. And if you want to know more, I'll sit down with you. But in the time we've got, here is the good news of Jesus that I want you to hold. I want you to believe. I want you to consider. If someone asks you, can you tell me about Jesus, do you stumble in confusion or do you speak with clarity? We got to work on these things. We should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, ready to answer when the Lord opens the door. And then just finally, a word to those who might be here or joining us online and you don't know Christ. You've never considered the goodness of who he is. You've never surrendered to him as Lord and Savior. You don't follow him. If that's you, I want you to know something. We take this passage to heart, and we've been praying for you. We've been praying that in your time here today, you would behold Christ. And you would behold him in a manner that you have not before. And we pray that you would see him as your only hope of forgiveness. We pray that you would recognize your need for salvation, and that in Christ you would recognize the Savior. And today you would confess of your sin, and you would repent of your way of doing things, and you would call upon Christ for forgiveness. We have been praying for you. Why? Because it doesn't matter what I say up here if God doesn't work, right? It's not me trying to talk you into something. It's not us trying to set an atmosphere. It's not singing certain songs and moving your emotions this way or that. It's just saying, here's who Christ is. Let's proclaim clearly the declaration of the gospel. God, do what you're going to do. That's what we believe, and that's what we're doing this morning. And so we plead with you, even now, if you don't follow Christ, would you consider him? Would you follow him? Would you surrender to him? And if the Lord is being gracious today and a door has been opened and the word has been heard and you have questions, you have further conversations you'd like to pursue, you say, I want to follow Christ, can I talk to somebody? We are here today, tomorrow, throughout the week, at any time. That connection card we mentioned earlier is an easy way to communicate those things. Come talk to somebody afterwards at the front. Speak with somebody you came with today. Don't leave here today doing nothing if the Lord is doing something in your heart. Let's pray. Father, even as we pray right now, we want to be watchful and steadfast and thankful. So Lord, we want to ask again at this time what we seek to ask faithfully in this place is that you would do what only you can do, that you would be at work in the hearts of your people, convicting and shaping and sanctifying and changing us more and more into the image of Christ. Father, we ask that you be at work in the hearts of those who don't yet know you, showing them the reality of their sin, their need for a Savior, and that you call them to faith in Jesus today, and they would trust in him. Father, cause our prayer lives to deepen and to grow, to mature and develop in faithfulness. I pray that we would believe that it's not us, but Christ in us who is our hope. That we wouldn't look to ourselves or to others, but to the one who has done what no one else can do, and that's Christ himself. Father, have your way among us as we stand in a moment, as we sing and rejoice. May our hearts explode with gladness that you are who you are and you've done what you've done. And we can know you as we do. And Lord, be glorified among us as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.